Thank you, Barry. Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to begin in verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works in the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here we have, again, a very solemn and very sobering warning to the churches, not just years gone by, these seven churches of Revelation 2,000 years ago, to the church of the first century. I believe this is just as relevant for the church of the 21st century. We're going to see here that when carnality or worldliness makes its way into the church, carnality kills. Carnality kills. Well, what does it mean to be carnal? Well, it comes from the Latin to mean fleshly, of the flesh, kind of your natural selfish desires, your own ambitions, your own pursuits. It's that mentality that sets God apart, and it's very self-centered, very selfish, very material, not spiritual. The city of Thyatira, it's a small city. In fact, it had really the unenviable distinction of really being an outpost for the much bigger and more prominent city of Pergamos that we just read about and preached on last week. Pergamos, the big mother city, the wealthy royal city of the region, kind of viewed Thyatira as a military outpost. In fact, it was located, Thyatira was located at the convergence of two major valleys with major roads. And Pergamos's thought was, when enemy armies would come sweeping down out of the north, they would get stopped a little bit for a little while at Thyatira, and that would give Pergamos time to kind of get their defenses up and ready to attack. So really, Thyatira was just a throwaway. It was expendable. It was just a speed bump, if you will, for marauding armies from the north, protecting Pergamos. The city of Thyatira was destroyed over and over and over and over again, while Pergamos remained pretty much scar-free. Until the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. When Rome finally made its presence felt in this region of the world, towards the time of Jesus, for the next 180, 200 years, this region of the world saw great peace, and as a result, Thyatira was no longer a speed bump for marauding armies. And because it was no longer getting crushed every so often, it began to grow and thrive and in fact became very wealthy. You see, there was a plant that they discovered outside the city, outskirts of Thyatira, that was not grown anywhere else. And from this plant of the madder root, you could extract a purple dye. Do you remember Lydia, the city of Philippi, the seller of purple? Her hometown was Thyatira. And this was a great product because up to this time, there was only one way you could get this purple dye, and it was from crushing small snails on the seacoasts in only a few places in the Mediterranean world. One of those places was a place called Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, just north of Israel, on the far eastern shore of the Mediterranean. But you would have to take literally a ton of snails to make just a pound of dye. And so here, instead of looking for snails, they could take the roots of these plants, they could grow these plants. And this was a very, very valuable commodity because it was about 1,000 denarii for a pound of this purple dye. Very, very, very expensive. And this is why it was the emperors that wore the purple robes. It was the rich aristocracy that wore the purple robes because nobody else could afford that color of dye. Well, as a result, Thyatira became a very, very wealthy city, a very wealthy region. They were also known for producing black wool. And again, unlike the normal white wool, the black wool was very rare. And since it was found in abundance at Thyatira, with the purple dye and the black wool, this city and this church became very, very wealthy. Also notice there is a larger-than-life personality who's mentioned in this church. This woman, Jezebel, in verse 20, which calleth herself a prophetess. Nobody else was calling her that. That's what she called herself. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess. And I think that there is some connection even with Thyatira. And remember, we just talked about Sidon. Jezebel was a princess about 700 years before, when she married King Ahab of the northern kingdom of Israel. She was a princess of the city of Sidon. And Sidon and Tyre had gotten great wealth through their merchandising, through their shipping, even through this extract, this purple dye. And so there are some connections here, and I think it's interesting as we look at the description of Jesus Christ to this church. In verse 18 it says, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass." And if you looked in Revelation chapter 1, you saw that very description of his eyes, a very piercing gaze, eyes like fire, knowing, intelligence, understanding. And his feet like fine brass, like pure bronze. And again, we talked about that, I think, as an indication of how pure he is. Our feet, especially in those days with wearing sandals, would get very dirty, but not his feet. He is has no impurity whatsoever in him. And so he is the righteous judge with no impurities upon him, with a searching gaze, gets to the very heart of this church. But to me also very significant that in this description he calls himself the Son of God. This is not what he is called in chapter 1. He's called the Son of Man in chapter 1. In chapter 2 he calls himself the Son of God. And that to me is interesting, because many of these descriptions of Jesus go back to the Old Testament, and you'll find in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel chapter 10, descriptions of this Son of Man who goes to the Ancient of Days. And his description there in Daniel of the Son of Man mirrors what we see here of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapters 1 and 2. But the Jews believe that the Son of Man, who goes to the Ancient of Days and receives all authority, all sovereignty, was the same one who met with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a fiery furnace. And there he's referred to as the Son of God. And even more significant, I believe, is later on in this passage you saw a reference in verses 26 and 27. These really are quotations taken right from Psalm 2, where God gives all authority to the Son to rule and reign over the earth, certainly to rule and reign over His church. And so you see all of the fibers of these Old Testament prophecies and explanations kind of coming to bear here, and Jesus Himself claiming to be the fulfillment of the Daniel revelation, of the Daniel prophecies, and of the Psalm prophecies. He is the Son of God who rules. And so therefore He has the right to put His finger on the problems of this very wealthy, very worldly city, and unfortunately church at Thyatira. You know, as I was contemplating this church and how it has relevance for us today, I believe I see today in America a lot of similarities in churches that match up with this church at Thyatira. I believe this church would represent today what we see the prosperity gospel theology. What is the prosperity gospel? Well, the prosperity gospel is today, hey, God wants you to be successful, to be rich. God just wants you to be happy, to enjoy this life. And so, you know, you'll see it sometimes in a television preacher, hey, give me $10 today, you'll get $100 tomorrow. God will bless you materially if you just sacrifice for Him. And then these preachers prove their theology by driving their Rolls Royces and flying their Lear jets because God has prospered them. That's Jezebel. That's Jezebel. Name it and claim it! And I think also I see here in this church at Thyatira, talking about the deep things of Satan going on to give you this not only false spirituality that, you know, if you're rich and prosperous, then God's blessing you. But also, you need to go down deep. You need to get the real truth of God. And it wasn't really the truth of God. It was the truth of Satan. And I see probably we also have whispers of this in the charismatic movement today, which, by the way, often goes hand in hand with the prosperity gospel as well. And that is, you know, if you are really, really spiritual, you'll have these incredible experiences. Now, okay, if it doesn't match up with Scripture, that's okay. Don't worry about Scripture. You've got the experiences. Hey, you are really spiritual. You're getting to know the deep things of God. And so, unfortunately, what Thyatira, the church there, was facing is much of what we are facing in the church at large in America today. And here's the reality. Carnality, this seeking after material prosperity, this going after the deep things of God, so to speak. And by the way, it wasn't going after the deep things of God so you could get to know God better and love Him more. No, so that you could feel really good about yourself and show everybody how spiritual you were. And yet the fact of the matter is, carnality, this mindset, this prosperity gospel, this experience trumping God's Word, kills. It kills. I see, first of all, in verse 19, that the cloak around this carnality is, and I'm going to put in parenthesis, in quotes, love. The cloak around carnality is love. It's interesting to me that two churches that have very serious problems, the church at Ephesus, we saw that in the first part of the chapter, and then this church at Thyatira, God commends them for many things that they're doing right. In fact, these two churches probably have more things told about all the things they're doing right than any of the other churches, hardly, except for maybe Philadelphia. And it's interesting, too, to me that these are the only two churches where the word agape, love, is used. Now, Ephesus, they had left their first love, but in Thyatira, that was not the case. In fact, let's look at this church. He says in verse 19, I know thy works. What is it that he knows? Their loving service. Their love that served others. They had great motivation. They loved. And this is this highest form of love. And that's why, in fact, in the King James, it uses the word charity for love. It's that kind of giving kind of love, expecting nothing in return. And here it was that these people were serving, and this is not the word for slavery, this is the word from diakonos, meaning voluntary labor for the good of another person. And so these people are doing a lot of great things. I could see these people as maybe running the rescue missions and operating the soup kitchens. And they're doing it out of compassion and love. But not only that, their faith, their patience. They had an enduring of faith, a faith that endured. The world saw them as Christians. And they were very proud and quick to say, hey, I believe in Jesus. I love Jesus. And not only that, unlike Ephesus, the last works were more than the first, so they were growing in their love. And this is why carnality is so insidious. You would say to yourself, wow, this church of Thyatira, this is a happening church. These people are, boy, they're growing. This church is exciting. They're involved in the community. Wow, this is wonderful. And he's commending them for their loving service and their enduring faith and their growth that way. But there was a major problem. And that's why sometimes I think that our service can mask real problems under the surface. And this cloak that was covering them was this love that they had for others. The channel to carnality was their toleration. And this is where we see the world beginning to creep into the church as a result. Look here in verse 20. Notwithstanding, okay, great commendation here in verse 19, but I have a few things against thee, because thou tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, I don't think there was a lady in the church whose name was Jezebel. I think there was a lady in the church that was acting like Jezebel and was given this nefarious title here. She calls herself a prophetess to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. You know, toleration can result from naivety. They go to church. I mean, you can trust everybody in a church, right? Everybody who says they're a man or a woman of God is a man or a woman of God, right? Everybody who claims to be a preacher of the Word of God is giving you the Word of God, right? No. We know you can trust anybody on television, right? No. We know that. And that's why, by the way, the church always has to be vigilant, sober, because our adversary, the devil, is walking around like a roaring lion, and he would love to insert tares into the church, right? He would love to put his people in the pew. He would love to create division and divisiveness and false spirituality and worldliness. Well, that's what was happening here at this church. The name Jezebel literally means to be unhusbanded. In other words, she doesn't submit to authority. If you go back to the Old Testament, who was this Jezebel? Well, mentioned in briefly that she was the princess of the very wealthy city of Sidon. Her dad, Ethbaal, was probably a joint ruler of both Tyre and Sidon. And she's married off to Ahab, the king of the northern tribes of Israel. And she's the one who then introduces Baal worship into Israel. And this would be a terrible scourge for God's people for hundreds of years to come. We typically think of Jezebel from the standpoint of introducing Baal worship, but let's think about why she did this. Jezebel is coming from, probably in that day, maybe the wealthiest city-states in the world. And I can only imagine as she marries the king of the southern neighbors there, she wants for Israel what her dad has had and experienced. What is it that we need to do to bring wealth and prosperity to this kingdom? Well, we know it has to be because of our worship to Baal, our honoring of him. So let's use what works for them down here. I'm afraid that sometimes the church has gotten the mentality, what works for corporate America? You want to grow your company? Well, you have to do these things. Well, you want to grow your church? You have to do these things. You got to have a good marketing program, right? You got to give people what they want. The consumer mentality, right? This is, I believe, the kind of mindset that had crept into this church. Kind of the consumer mentality. Give them what they want. Now, there were good people in this church, and as we read through it, you could tell that Jesus is talking to both the ones that are terrible and the ones that are tolerating. The ones who are tolerating, they really loved the Lord, but they were letting this go on. I'm sure they were sweet, gentle, kind people. They didn't want conflict. They didn't want to create problems. They just wanted peace. But they were allowing this loud-mouthed, unsubmissive lady full reign in their midst. She was negatively influencing the church, and she called herself a prophetess. See, that lends credibility. She's got this real good communication with God. By the way, you'll see this sometimes in a church. It's often the women that'll be running the church, and that's not what God said it should be. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." And that's talking about preaching in the church, teaching in the church. But this woman was teaching. You see, she knew what the Scripture said, but her experience trumps God's Word. And this is why we are commanded in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, to test the spirits. If somebody comes in here and claims to be a man or a woman of God, listen to what they say and then test it against what the Scripture says. I hope you do that with what I say, by the way. I trust over the years, you see, I'm not a wolf in sheep's clothing, but there are wolves in sheep's clothing. And with what the preacher says or with what the teacher says, match it up against Scripture. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 13, in verses 1 through 5, I won't take the time to read this whole passage, but in essence it says that God will allow prophets to come or dreamers of dreams, and if what they say even comes to pass, be careful. Because if they lead you away from a relationship with Jesus Christ first and foremost, if they get you off track onto worldliness and carnality, then don't follow them. And God allows this because He's testing our love for Him. You see, there's this mentality today that says, God just wants you to be happy. Don't worry about what the Scripture says. Just do what makes you feel good, happy. Because God's this loving Father and He just wants His children to be happy. That is heresy. That is not scriptural. That's wrong. That's Jezebel speaking. Don't be naive about that. But you know, toleration can also result from seduction. We've talked about that. She was teaching and she was seducing. Remember that Satan is a counterfeiter. What makes a counterfeit bill so good? The closer it matches the real thing, right? Do you realize that there's counterfeit Christian teaching? There's counterfeit Christian service? Of course there is. And if Satan can get you doing good things, but distracting you from your relationship with God, he's all for that. Perhaps in Thyatira's case, we know this was true back in the first century. We saw this a little bit with Pergamos as well. It was a very wealthy city and a lot of trade taking place, and there were very strong guilds. We would call these, we have these today, right? Where workers unite in a factory, we would call that a trade union. Okay, there we go. Trade unions. Guilds, trade unions, so it's kind of the same thing. So they had these trade unions, and by the way, trade unions aren't necessarily bad. I'm not necessarily knocking those. But these guilds back in the day, they were designed to protect the industry, to train the workers in the industry, to provide some legitimacy for the work that was being done by those in the industry. And yet, they were typically tied to a pagan god, a local deity. And in order to be a part of the guild, you had to offer the sacrifices to that pagan god. And then usually you had a feast, and you would have to, participate in the feast, and there were things that a Christian really shouldn't be doing. But if you didn't do that, if you didn't offer a sacrifice to the god, if you didn't participate in the local feasts, then you couldn't be a member of the guild. It's kind of like you're part of your dues, so to speak. Well, if you weren't a part of the guild, now all of a sudden you don't get the trade coming your direction. You're blackballed in the industry. And perhaps Jezebel was saying things like, well, you're a husband, you're a Christian, you've got to provide for your family. By the way, the more money you make, the more you can give to the church. You could support missionaries all over the world. I mean, you don't really believe in those gods anyway. I mean, they're just make-believe. So what does it really hurt if you just go along? Because, you see, the greatest good is that you prosper. That you don't suffer tribulation. That you're not ostracized. You don't want people to think you're weird. So just go along with what's accepted in society. God understands. Well, God was not impressed. The cloak of carnality was love. The channel to carnality was toleration, tolerating what the world said was okay, and even with what some were saying in the church was okay. The cure for carnality is repentance. Look at verse 21. And I gave her, that is Jezebel. Boy, this is patience on the part of God. I gave her space to repent, time to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. You know, God is very patient with man. God is very patient with me. I'm thankful for that. God spared the Amorites and gave them 400 years to get their act turned around before He judged. Even in Israel's own history, He gave them hundreds of years to get things right, to make things right. He gave them speed bumps along the way, you know, an invasion here, drought here, try to get their attention, try to turn them around, and they would, for a while, but then they would go back and they were confirmed in their carnality, their worldliness, and finally God had to judge them. And God also allows tribulation for repentance. Verse 22, Behold, I will cast her into a bed and the commit adultery with her into a great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And so God's going to allow some difficult circumstances, some great tribulation, and the whole purpose is to get a hold of their heart, to get a hold of her heart in this case. So as much as she is really an enemy of God and her teaching is drawing people away, God is still reaching out, giving her time. But she refuses. But you know what? God's given us an opportunity. As your pastor, I can't be so arrogant to think that I haven't been influenced by the worldliness of our culture. Have you been influenced by the worldliness of your culture? If you're sitting there to say, well, of course not, I'm a Christian. I mean, I go to a good church, I read the Bible like almost every day. I don't listen to rap music, you know, whatever. We are influenced by our culture. It is all around us. It's all pervasive. I'm so glad that God is patient with us. And let's not have to go through the great tribulation to see where there's areas in our life that we need to confess and forsake. Where are things that we need, certain programs we need to stop watching. Because we just know it's not really edifying spiritually. Music that we really shouldn't be listening to. Even mindsets. Look, I've got to work 500 hours each week because, you know, we got to have the four cars, you know, and the SUV and the Mini Cooper and, you know, all, you know, the big home. And here we have Christian families that can't even tithe because they got to pay house payments for a 4,000 square foot home for the two of them, you know. It's so my dog has a place to run inside, you know, whatever. You know, I'm just using these generalizations here, but what is it that God would speak to us, to you, about concerning the pervasive influence of worldliness? The consequence of carnality, and this is very sobering, is separation. Again, verse 22, and then we'll look at verse 23. Behold, I will cast her into a bed. I think this is talking about a bed, like a sick bed. So kind of isolated, just like when you're sick, you're confined to your bed. Along with all those that would commit adultery with her, those that have bought into that philosophy, into great tribulation. And I will kill her children with death, literally with plague. Now, literally, Jezebel's children were all killed back in the Old Testament, eventually. God would purge them. But I found this very interesting parallel in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. It says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. And you see reins in here as well. Reins is from the Greek word nephros, kidneys. You don't think, oh, I'm trying the kidneys. The kidneys were the seat of the emotions in the ancient world. You know how when you get really nervous and you have butterflies in your stomach? We talk about the heart as being the seat of emotions. Well, in the ancient world, it was the kidneys. That's where you felt your emotion down here. So God's trying your emotions. God's trying the heart, which was where the intellect came from, the thoughts and so forth. So I'm searching the hearts and reins to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of their doings. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, this was referring to God's judgment of those within the Israelite community who were practicing idolatry for economic gain. What's the consequence then of kind of sacrificing your relationship with God for the purpose of economic gain? Isolation and death. Death, again, we talked about that being separation. Jezebel, certainly, going to be removed from the church and all those that buy into her philosophy. But you know, God doesn't take pleasure in this. Ezekiel 33:11. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye, why will you die? It's not that God is some ogre up in heaven just ready to pounce the minute we turn our back. No, God has built in as a natural consequence to sinful choices death and judgment. Just a natural consequence. When we turn our back on God, it's no wonder there's a separation that occurs. And ultimately, and this is very sobering, I believe there are people in our churches today across America that one day will die and stand before God and be separated from Him forever and ever and ever. Maybe they were deacons, trustees, Sunday school teachers. Maybe they were pillars of the community because they gave a lot of money. But there was no relationship. The cloak of carnality is love. The channel of carnality is toleration. The cure is repentance. The consequence is separation. But the conquering of carnality, let's look at the benefits of that. Verse 24. But unto you, now the attention is going to be turned and Jesus is going to be speaking to those in the church that really haven't bought into this philosophy. Now they've allowed it, they've tolerated it, they haven't really spoken up against it. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already had. Hold fast till I come. Christ searches the reins and hearts. He knows every feeling, every thought, and Christ tells us how to conquer. Be simple concerning evil. Beware of organizations offering secret knowledge or insight into matters that are hidden and beyond man's scrutiny. I even get a little concerned about people that delve into things that the church has been like discussing for thousands of years, and all of a sudden they come up with all the answers. And then they kind of despise the older generation that couldn't figure it out. They get proud about that. And divisive. Wait a minute. God doesn't create division. Satan does. When we get into that spirit, we're playing right into the devil's hands. Satanic depths. And here's the beauty about our Lord. His burden is always easy and light. He's not going to place any burden upon us other than what we already have. You know what that burden is? Just love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all you have to do. So, well, you know, I guess as a Christian, I can't do this, I can't do this. No. Don't worry about that part. Just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. And you know what? You won't want to do this or that or that. if you love. It doesn't become a chore, a burden. It's a great privilege and honor. And keep Christ's works. Verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." The implication here is to expel false teaching, to judge everything we hear, everything we're taught in light of what Christ actually teaches. That our works will be like Christ's works. And Christ tells us not only how to conquer, but why we ought to conquer. Well, it's less burdensome this way. We talked about that. There's great authority. Notice the benefits that come when you follow Christ. To him, verse 26, "I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them." And that's interesting. That Greek word for rule is the word shepherd. Shepherd. It's the same word used to describe somebody who pastors a church. Shepherds a church. "But will rule them with a rod of iron." And this is now a direct quote right from Psalm 2, I think verse 9. "As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." And here's the thing. This small church in a backwoods eddy of the world, these Christians that have been maybe mocked and made fun of and belittled because they're just old-fashioned, they're not with the program, they're kind of stuck on this Jesus character, one day they're going to be standing with Christ and ruling and reigning over the earth. And these mighty empires will be shattered. These rulers of the world that killed with impunity will be put down. But ultimately, verse 28, "And I will give him," this one who just loves the Lord with all their heart, that doesn't tolerate this false teaching, doesn't go along with the worldliness, "and I will give him the morning star." Some commentators say that the morning star in the ancient world was a reference to Venus. And Venus was a symbol of sovereignty, authority. But I think that this really has reference to something else. Revelation 22, verse 16. Listen to this verse. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. I will give unto you the morning star." Who is that morning star? It's Jesus. Okay, you really want Jesus? Then submit to him. Deny the worldliness. Take the world, but give me Jesus. See, carnality kills the church. It kills our sweet fellowship with him. It denies us this unhindered fellowship. It robs us of true blessing. How is your relationship with Jesus Christ? And I hope you understand, as your pastor, I take very, very seriously my responsibility to try to keep the world at bay from this congregation. I need prayers. I need your prayers for wisdom to be able to sniff out things that's just not right. Nah, we won't let that in here. We want to be careful with that new fad, you know. Tradition is not sacrosanct, but biblical truth is. And to know the difference there. But you know, it's not just this church that we need to be vigilant about. It's each of our individual lives that we need to be vigilant about.